Now, our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, reading through to the end of the chapter. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1016 and in the children's Bible on page 1515, 1 Peter chapter 3. 3 and verse 18. Now you'll notice in the previous verse, verse 17, Peter has just mentioned suffering for doing good. And that leads now in verse 18 to speak of the suffering of Christ. This is God's holy and infallible word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which, or perhaps in whom, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Well, thus far, God's holy word. Now, this is the mother of all texts. I have been emailing with Dr. Ferguson several times this week, thanking him for giving me this passage. I have numerous commentaries on 1 Peter, some of which I've read many times before, few of which provided me with insight into the meaning of parts of this text. One commentary, no more than 150 pages, devoted 38 of them to the explanation of a single phrase in this passage, the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits in prison? And where are they? And when did Jesus proclaim to them? And what did he proclaim to them? And what has anything of this to do with the rest of what he has to say? Well, let's go for that which is clear, first of all. It looks as though Peter, referencing here baptism, it looks as though that perhaps he is writing this in the context of a baptismal service. Now, this worked wonderfully at the 8:30 service this morning, at which there was a baptism. And it may well be, as some commentators seem to think, that in the background there are some liturgical elements to what Peter is saying here. It looks, if you look at it, ignoring everything that he has to say about spirits in prison and so on, it looks as though Peter is saying some very creedal, confessional statements about Jesus. It seems as though Peter is addressing in this passage who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The lordship of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus, the triumph of Jesus over such things as sin and death and the powers of darkness and even over the whole cosmos. You can pick up the threads of that confession as it sounds if you ignore, for example, verse 19 and following, verse 20 and 21. If you were to read straight through from 18 all the way down to 22, ignoring those particular verses, it looks as though Peter is saying Jesus is Lord over sin, over death, over the powers of darkness, and over the entire cosmos. He's sitting at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. That would be very appropriate at a baptismal service, particularly if the baptism was that of a professing believer giving a confession of faith as to what it is he or she had now come to believe with respect to Jesus Christ. So allow me to look at this passage this morning from those four particular elements of thought, all of which are a way of expressing the lordship, the kingship, the triumph of Jesus. And it begins in verse 18 with a statement of the sufferings of Jesus which led to his death. Christ also suffered. Peter has been warning Christians of impending suffering for doing good in verse 17, and now he reminds his readers that Jesus also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Peter is saying that Christ, by his crucifixion, reigns over sin. He died once, he suffered once for sins. He's referring, of course, to Calvary. He's referring to the death of Jesus. Jesus who is sinless. Jesus who is without fault. Jesus who is impeccable. Jesus who never transgressed, who never broke any aspect of God's law, never fell short of God's demands, was not guilty of Adamic sin. He did not sin himself, nor was Adam's sin reckoned to him. He is without sin. He is, as Peter says, the righteous one, the just one. Now, we have to ask ourselves the very important question. Why was it necessary for Jesus to die? If he is without sin, if he is without blame, if he is indeed without guilt, as the New Testament seems to want us to believe, why was it then necessary for Jesus to die? Death is the consequence of sin. We all face death. Unless Jesus comes again, we shall all die. And that is the just reward of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus is without sin. Why does Jesus have to die? How is it just for Jesus to die? And that's why Peter is saying the death of Jesus has to be interpreted in a very specific way and manner. He died not as the consequence of his own sin. He died not as the consequence of Adam's sin. He died the just for the unjust. He died for us. He died in our room and stead. He died as our substitute. He died that in a sense we might not have to die. We might not have to suffer the eternal consequences of sin. Peter is giving us an interpretation of the cross here. That the death of Jesus was indeed a penal death. It was a substitutionary death. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. What a marvelous statement to make at a time of baptism. Why do I need to be baptized? I need to be baptized because I'm a sinner. And what is it that baptism is a symbol of? It is a symbol of, it points to the finished work of Jesus. It points to the only way in which our sins can be forgiven, through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Here's this opening confession. Here's this opening creedal statement. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus as my substitute. I believe in Jesus as my sin bearer. He took my sin upon himself. As Paul would say, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That one has lived a life that we could not live. One has died a death that we could not die. I believe in Jesus, who died once. He died once. He doesn't need to die all over again. That death of Jesus at Calvary was sufficient to open up the gates of paradise, to atone for my sin, to enable me to stand in the presence of God, a forgiven man, a forgiven woman. Peter is saying, the death of Jesus was a unique death. There's never been a death like it. It was the death of a righteous man, of a sinless man, of the Son of God incarnate. And he died for us. He died in the place of sinners like you and me, so that believing and trusting in him, we may be offered the very gates of paradise. I believe in Christ, who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. What a glorious statement that is. That you and I this morning are brought by faith in Jesus Christ into the very presence of God. Beyond all threats of judgment and retribution, because the death of Jesus was sufficient. He died once, and that death atoned for every sin, past sins and present sins and future sins. He died in my place to bring me to God. The lordship of Jesus over sin. Maybe this morning you are a believer, but you wrestle with sin. You are conscious this morning of triumphs, but you are also conscious this morning of failures. But the gospel, my dear friends, is for failures. The gospel is not for the perfect. The gospel is for those who continue to sin and continue to fall short. He died once to bring the likes of you and me, the unrighteous, to God. The lordship of Christ over sin. But then he goes on in verse 19, at the end of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, He goes on to speak of the resurrection of Jesus, that you cannot keep this man down, as it were. The resurrection of Jesus is the bill of receipt that says that all of sin's demands have been met and paid in full in Christ. Unless you've been asleep this past few weeks, you will know something of the consequences of being in debt. And Peter is saying, when you are in union with Jesus, there is no debt. It has all been paid. It has been paid in full. It has been paid in all of its completion. And the resurrection is a testimony to that. That the Father, as it were, is now receiving His Son, bringing Him by the Holy Spirit. And it may well be that being made alive in the Spirit should have a capital S. That Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, rose again from the dead because death could no longer hold Him. Isn't that what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? That death could not hold Him anymore. That having paid the price of sin, He emerges now in new and glorious resurrection life, as though the Father was saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I believe in Jesus who died for my sins. I believe in Jesus who rose again from the dead. And those who are in union and communion with Jesus will also rise with Him, because we are in union, as Paul says, not only with Christ in His death, but we are in union with Christ in His resurrection, so that Christ is the first fruits of those that sleep. What a glorious thought that is. That in these tombs, I don't know my geography, I don't know where north or south is, but here, these tombs all around us of saints, brothers and sisters, some of whom are dear to you and others are from previous generations, but they died in Christ, they died believing and trusting on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand, and a day will come when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ will arise with new and glorious and transformed bodies. This is Peter, as it were, giving to us an early version of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus who died for my sins. I believe in Jesus who rose again by the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the resurrection of the body. But then Peter says in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And I want you to drop down now to verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And it looks as though, before we say anything about the spirits in prison, it looks as though Peter is saying something of chronological significance. He's referred to Jesus' death. He's referred to Jesus' resurrection. And in verse 22, to Jesus' ascension. So whatever he's saying in verse 19 looks, if Peter is adopting here a chronology, it looks as though Whatever verse 19 and 20 and 21 are saying refers to something Jesus did between his resurrection and his ascension, the 40 days after he emerged out of the tomb. He died. He rose. He preached to the spirits in prison. And then he ascended and sits at the right hand of God. He is Lord over sin. He is Lord over death. And he is Lord over the spirits in prison. Now, I've probably disagreed with three quarters of you already, because you have a favorite interpretation of this passage. And my point this morning is not to try and dissuade you of your own particular understanding of this passage. But let me say this, that if indeed Peter is saying something here of chronological significance, we now, in the third place, have to ask ourselves, who are these spirits in prison? And where are these spirits in prison? And what did Jesus say to these spirits in prison? And when did he say whatever it is he said to these spirits in prison? And you'll understand, and maybe this is your own interpretation of this passage, that because Peter now refers to Noah and the ark, and we know that in Genesis chapter 6, there's a reference to the sons of God having relations with women in Genesis 6. And some interpret that to be angels and perhaps dark angels and fallen angels. Another difficult passage interpreting a difficult passage. So that some suggest that what's going on here is that Peter is now referring to Jesus preaching in Noah's generation, that through Noah's preaching, Jesus was preaching to these fallen angels. But I want to suggest to you that perhaps that's not what Peter is doing at all. And that what Peter is actually referring to here is something that Jesus actually did between his resurrection and ascension, when he would appear to certain people and then presumably disappear. And during those times of disappearance, Peter is suggesting he preached to the spirits in prison. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, who are these spirits in prison? And it may be that these spirits in prison, well, let's rule out a few other interpretations. That this is not Jesus preaching to those who, for example, are in purgatory. And preaching to them what? Preaching to them a second opportunity, a gospel to the post-mortem, a post-mortem evangelism. Giving those who have died a second opportunity to believe. I think Scripture is very clear that that does not take place. That it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. We are given in Scripture no hint whatsoever that after death there will be another opportunity to hear and another opportunity to respond to the overtures of the gospel. So what is Peter saying? Peter is saying there are spirits in prison. They are the forces of darkness. Remember that for Peter, the demonic, and especially Satan, is a very prominent thing for him. He never forgot the day that Jesus turned to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," in Caesarea Philippi. It is Peter who will say in chapter 5 about Satan that he's like a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Be aware of him and be aware of his schemes and wiles and machinations. And so Peter is saying, do you know what Jesus did after his resurrection? You know, in those moments when he disappeared, before his ascension, he went and he proclaimed to the powers of darkness, to the forces of opposition against God and all that is good. He went and proclaimed his victory, that all of Satan's plots and schemes to bring down the gospel had ended in utter ruin and failure when Jesus had uttered those words from the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." The opposition of Satan, the seed of the serpent, the war that is constantly going on and even yet goes on because Satan can't believe what Jesus said. So that slithering serpent in Genesis 3 that's grown up to be a great red dragon in Revelation chapter 12, that slithering serpent, that Satan and deceiver and opposer, is told by Jesus, "I am king. I am Lord. I am sovereign." And you may say, "What has that to do with me?" And I say to you this morning, it has everything to do with you and me. What can separate us? What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord? Not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Not all the threats of Satan and his kingdom can undo what God does in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't this a glorious thing? That Christ is Lord over sin. He's Lord over death, so that I need not fear it. And he is Lord over the powers of darkness, so that in union and communion with Jesus, I need fear no foe. One little word shall fell him, Luther said. One little word, that Jesus reigns, that Jesus is sovereign, that Jesus is Lord. But then Peter goes off, as it were, almost on a tangent, perhaps, because the occasion in which these words were originally given were at a baptismal service, perhaps. So that for Peter, when he thinks of baptism, what metaphor would come to his mind? As somebody who is immersed in the Old Testament scriptures, what metaphor would come to Peter's mind? For Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, it was the dividing of the Red Sea. So that we are baptized, Paul says, into Moses and into the sea. The Red Sea was the metaphor of baptism. But for Peter, the metaphor of baptism is the flood. Now, let me just say a few things and close the door on these issues. Peter is not thinking of the mode of baptism. He's not saying the flood, therefore immersion, because the whole point is that the eight people who were saved, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, not a drop of water fell on them. That's not the point. Peter is asking, what does baptism signify? And what it signifies for Peter is something similar to what the water deluge, the water ordeal of Noah's time symbolized and signified. And what was that? Covenant blessings on the one hand, and covenant curses on the other. To those who are in the ark, there were covenant blessings. There was deliverance from the wrath of God. There was deliverance from the judgment of God. But for those who are not in the ark, whose trust was not in the promise of the covenant, those waters became the very means of their judgment. And Peter is saying, baptism is like that. You know, sometimes we ask the question, does baptism work? And I'm not altogether sure what people mean when they ask that question. Does baptism work? But one answer to that question is, yes, it does. It works every time. For those who trust in Jesus, to which baptism points, the need for cleansing of our sin that can alone be found in Jesus Christ. To those who trust in Jesus Christ, baptism is effective. It brings with it covenant blessings. But for those who are baptized but do not trust in Jesus Christ, those waters of baptism become the testimony to their guilt. And like humanity in Noah's time, those waters of baptism will be the very means of their ultimate judgment. They were given so much, and still they did not believe. And even the waters of baptism will rise up and testify, you had every opportunity to believe. Do you see what Peter might be doing here in referring to Noah and the flood and the ark? And it's almost as though he's saying, no, it's almost as though he is pleading with you this morning. Are you in that ark? Are you in that ark which is Jesus Christ and his finished work and his resurrection from the dead? Not the ark that I am as good as any other person, but the ark that says I am a lost and ruined sinner and the only means of salvation is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And you see what Peter might well be doing here? He's giving, as it were, a lesson in the Apostles' Creed 101 before the Apostles' Creed was ever written. What is it that you believe? I believe in Jesus who died for my sins. I believe in Jesus who has unlocked the gates of death. I believe in Jesus who rose again from the dead. I believe in Jesus who has conquered principalities and powers and triumphed over them, making a show over them openly in the cross. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing it is to repeat those words of the Apostles' Creed, like you and I did this morning. What an astonishing thing it is that we can say that and mean that and believe that. That no matter what happens to us now, no matter what may come our way, no matter what circumstance we may find ourselves in, we are in the ark of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has died, who has risen again from the dead, and in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Can you see him? On the day of the ascension, when he rose from the ground into the sky and disappeared into a cloud, and you say, how can that happen? This is a miracle. We believe in Christianity, we believe in the supernatural. He went into, in a way that could not be more graphically demonstrated to us. He went, as it were, into the very presence of his Father to sit and rule and reign, so that angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. And you say, what are angels and authorities and powers? And I think if you begin to read the book of Revelation, you're given a little glimpse of what is to come. Not just angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and elders, and perhaps creatures that even the book of Revelation does not explore for us, that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those that love him. But this is what Peter wants you and me to know, that Jesus Christ rules. He really rules. He really is Lord of all. Everything. Everything is subject to him. I like the sci-fi channel. I'm carried away by the endless possibilities that this universe might unfold before us. I love to think of the extraordinary powers there are in this universe. Extraordinary things. What is a black hole? What in the world is a quark? But this I do know, that whatever they are subject to the authority and rule of King Jesus. Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate you. If you are in that ark of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I confess I'm not sure of what Peter is altogether saying in this passage. I'll ask him, as you will, when you see him, and remind him that he said of Paul that there were things in Paul that are hard to be understood. But some things in here are so extraordinarily clear that all we can say this morning is amen and amen. Jesus really does rule. Now, Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and thank you for its authority and its power and its conviction. There are some things in it that we frankly do not understand. Our minds are so small and infantile. How could we possibly fathom the things that are of God. So we thank you that you bend your ear to us, that you bow down to us, that you get on your hands and knees and you speak to us like little children. And the gospel is so very clear to us this morning, that apart from the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, we would be altogether lost. So we thank you this morning. We thank you that Christ rules, and he rules over sin, and he rules over death, and he rules over the powers of darkness, and he rules over everything. So that in Christ we are safe and secure and complete. So bless your word to us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.